Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Do you know if you're ready? How do you know if you're ready?
Following his commandments, you're ready.
Yeah. If you're living up to all the light that he's given you, you're ready. This is just going to be a quick review of what we went through last week, because I covered a lot of material last week, and we do need to keep it in mind. From the fall of Lucifer in heaven, and we studied all that, there has been a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And it's principally about God's government, who is able to rule, who has the best notions about how to rule this universe. And we saw from reading Isaiah that Satan's original desire was that I will be like the Most High and will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And remember, we saw who the stars were, and they were defined by Scripture as being leaders, whether it was political leaders or religious leaders. And we also saw that Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that this idea of Satan's was already at work in the world. And he told about that, and I want you to read the dark areas there with me. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming of Christ, will not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who? Or that is worshipped, so that? So we see that this same attitude that Satan exhibited when he challenged God in heaven is what will be in this power that's going to take over the church. So we have four accurate identifying marks from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Now, this is all reviewed from last week. This power would speak great words against the Most High, would wear out the saints of the Most High, would think to change times and laws, God's times and God's laws. He would think to, because you can't change God's laws. They're eternal. And they, the saints of God, would be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of time. And we discovered that that's 1,260 years, that time, time, dividing of time, and that lasted from 538 to 1798. So this was accurately fulfilled in history. Then we studied how the Protestant Reformation came about because people began to read their Bibles and they began to understand who this Antichrist power was. And they realized that it was their own church that was fulfilling this Antichrist power, because the church had fallen away, as Paul predicted, that there would be a falling away first. And the church had fallen away from the pure doctrines and had incorporated pagan notions and ideas and ways of thinking and ways of running the church that was not accurate to the Scripture. So the Protestant Reformers went to Daniel chapter 7, and they identified these 10 points. And they believed that all these 10 points accurately identified the papacy as the Antichrist of Revelation. And as we studied, we realized that this truth that the Protestant Reformers came up with accurately pointed to the papacy, and the papacy needed to do something to get rid of this finger pointing at them. So they held a counter-reformation that lasted 18 years. During that counter-reformation, a man named Francisco Ribera developed what is today known as futurism. And in Francisco Ribera's theory of how to read prophecies and revelation, he said that the first three chapters, chapter 1 deals with the Christ and who he is, like we'll study today. Chapter 2 and 3 dealt with the churches. Well, Ribera decided that all the churches, all the prophecy that had to do with the churches, were fulfilled in the day of the apostle. Nothing was future. It only spoke to those seven churches that existed in Asia at the time. Ribera also said that the Antichrist would be a single individual who, during a spectacular 3.5-year period, would be received by the Jews through a covenant promise, would rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, would deny Christ, abolish Christianity, pretend to be God, and deceive the world. That's a whole lot of stuff to get done in 3.5 years. This is exactly what you will read from Tim LaHaye's work. The Left Behind series is premised with this. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was written in 1970, published, millions of copies have been sold. This is his premise, that the Antichrist will reign for 3.5 literal years, he will do all these things. I mean, where does this idea come from? From Ribera, who was? And he was working for the Pope to protect the papacy. So these theories were dreamed up as an effort to protect the papacy. He also taught that the trumpets immediately followed the seals, that they were not concurrent with the seals. And we'll see why that's not right as we go along. So the Protestant Reformation position was that since all the characteristics of the prophecies found in Daniel and Thessalonians were found in the doctrines and leadership of the church, then the papacy must be the fulfillment of that prophecy where Christ said, watch that when you see this power standing in the place where he ought not, you know, the time is soon. That's Matthew 24:15. With that review, let's go to chapter 1. And I want you to open chapter 1 because we're going to be reading some things here. And we're going to discover lots about Christ. There's just so much in this that I had a hard time stopping, but we could study for several weeks just on chapter 1. The Bible is all about Jesus from beginning to end. You know, he is the creator, he is the redeemer, he is the one that's going to restore this earth. He created the earth to begin with, he's going to restore the earth in the end. So as you read the Bible, everything that you read about the Bible is about Christ and his work with humanity. We see that the Old Testament reveals Christ in prophecy. It points toward Christ as the coming Messiah. The Gospels reveal him in his earthly life, in his ministry with humanity, as he worked to show all of humanity the love of God. Then the book of Acts and all the epistles, the letters that were written by Paul and Peter and John and whoever, tell of his work in establishing the early church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then Revelation, we see Christ is pictured in the glory and majesty of his position as we'll read here in chapter 1, the Son of the living God, not the dead gods of the pagans, the living God. He is seen as our high priest and minister in the heavenly sanctuary. He is also seen as supreme judge of the world. The whole world is going to appear before the judgment seat. Everyone will have to give an accounting as to what they've done with the good news of the gospel. That's what the judgment's all about. Then the first and final chapters are bookends that show the majesty of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The main focus of Revelation, as I said, is Christ in his capacity as our high priest, intercessor, mediator in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's review some of the basics of the sanctuary. We saw this image last week. This is the wilderness tabernacle, but the same pattern was used when they built the tabernacle, the temple there in Jerusalem. You had an outer courtyard, and in the outer courtyard you had the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were burned completely. You had a laver where the priests would wash before they went into the sanctuary proper. So these things represent, all of these points represent some aspect of Christ's work. The brazen altar, of course, represents him as the lamb slain. The laver, we are washed in his blood. The first apartment in which we find three pieces of furniture, the table of showbread on the right-hand side as you went in, contained 12 loaves. Each loaves represented one tribe. They were changed every week. The bread stayed fresh for the Friday afternoon when they changed them out for the new Sabbath. The priests would take that bread and eat it, so it was not stale. It was still fresh. And they ate it, consumed it, then they brought new loaves in. On the left-hand side, you had the seven-branch candlestick, which indicated Christ as the light of the world. The bread indicates him as the bread of the world. He feeds us, literally. The bread we eat comes from his hand. We get nothing of our own. We think we do, but we don't. It comes from his hand. And he is the bread of life because he is the word of God. So there's many aspects to this. Then the altar of incense stood before, just right directly in front of the curtain that separated the first apartment and the second apartment, or the holy place and the most holy place. at this altar of incense, the priest would come and burn incense in the little bowl that was on the top of the altar there. And this incense would go up and over the curtain that between the two apartments didn't go all the way to the top. So the smoke would go up and over into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. So the altar of incense represents Christ as our mediating Savior who prays for us continually to give us strength and to give us power, whatever we need. In the most holy place, we have the Ark of the Covenant, just one piece of furniture in there. This one piece of furniture was overlaid with gold completely, had two golden angels on the top who had their wings overspread. The mercy seat was the top of this box that was covered with gold. It was a lid that could be removed. Inside the box, we found the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. They're still in there, if we knew where the Ark was. A pot of manna that had been collected that I bet would still be fresh today. And Aaron's rod that budded is in there. Once a year, the most holy place was opened by the high priest alone as he brought a sacrifice in that cleansed the whole camp. So there's only one time a year that the priest entered into the most holy place. All the rest of the year, he ministered in the first apartment and out in the courtyard. And we'll see how that parallels Christ's work as we go through Revelation. So I want all of us to read this together. It's two slides, so let's read this together. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. So how many did God ransom through Christ? How many have been saved? How many will be saved eternally? A few. It's not God's will that any man should be lost. But we know that many will throw this away, this free gift of salvation. They will reject it, they will despise it, and they will throw it away just like Esau did his birthright when he sold it to, when he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of porridge. I like this picture so much I used it several times. The Revelation covers the entire sanctuary service through the descriptions which are introduced as each section goes along, and we'll see that as we continue to study through Revelation. Christ fulfilled all parts of the Old Testament sanctuary service. He is the antitype of every type, whether it's the curtain around the sanctuary, whether it's the brazen altar, the light of the candlestick, or whatever it is. He fulfilled absolutely every aspect of that sanctuary when he instructed Moses to build it according to the pattern. The pattern was Christ. Some element of the Old Testament is used to describe Christ's work as high priest in each subsequent section that's revealed. Like we saw, the first vision had the lampstand, where he is walking among the lampstands there in chapter 1. The second vision is the throne room. The lamb slain indicates the brazen altar. The souls under the altar, when we get to chapter 6, those are alluding to the altar of incense, where the prayers go up. The outer courtyard in Revelation 11, where he says, measure this and leave out the outer courtyard, that's because its ministry is done. We're ready to move on to the final part of the ministry. The Ark of the Covenant that we find when we get to chapter 11 and chapter 15 is a place of judgment, which is not a bad thing, because as we read in Daniel 7, judgment is for the people, not against the people. So there are six major feasts that were in the sanctuary service, three in the spring and three in the fall. And we find that the primary purpose of these feasts were to prefigure Christ's ministry for sinners. First one was the Passover. When was the Passover instituted? As they came out of Egypt. That was the last thing. The night as they came out of Egypt, they slayed a lamb, put the blood around the doorposts. Why did they do this?
To show they were Christ's children.
Is what?
To show they were Christ's children.
That's right. It showed they were Christ's children, but it showed that they had faith in the coming Messiah. They had faith that by the shed blood, they would be saved. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't put the blood on the doorpost, would you? If you thought this was a foolish notion, and how's a little blood on the doorpost going to save me? You wouldn't have done it, right?
Right. And some didn't.
And some didn't. That's right. And they lost their firstborn. We really need to understand that the Old Testament is not the Old Covenant. They are not synonymous. And we need to understand that the Old Covenant has nothing whatsoever to do with the sanctuary services. Because the sanctuary service was given by God so a believing Jew could show his faith in the coming Messiah. If you don't get that straight, then you really, you know, have a hard time understanding the whole of the gospel. The Old Covenant notion has to do with the condition of our heart and whether or not we think we can help God save us. And that's as much with us today as it's ever been. It goes all the way back to the gates of Eden. As long as we think that we can do something that God will appreciate us more and He will do something in our favor because I've done such and such, you know, if we think our works of righteousness are going to help God save us, we're living under the Old Covenant. So, this dispensational idea of the Old Covenant belonged to the Old Testament and the New Covenant belongs to the New Testament, that's not right. Because the Bible says that Abraham was the father of the faithful. And he was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15. He was a New Covenant man. As much as anybody today is a New Covenant man. Because he looked forward to that coming Messiah. And this is a key concept that we've got to understand if we're going to understand the gospel. We have the Passover. Then the next thing that happened immediately after the Passover was the wave sheaf offering. Now the wave sheaf offering was the first fruits of the harvest. They went out and they would cut the first grain. And the first grain that got ripe was barley. Then a few weeks later, wheat would get ripe. So what was ripe was the barley. And they would go out and they would cut a big shock of the barley. And it wasn't just a little handful. It was a big bunch of it. And they would bring it into the temple and they would literally wave it like this before the Lord. And it proved that they had faith in a bountiful harvest that was going to come from the hand of God. And they gave that first fruits offering. It wasn't just at this time, but any first fruit, whether it was of your sheep or your cattle or your son, whatever it was to be dedicated to the Lord. So your firstborn child, your firstborn son, was to be dedicated to God. That was your first fruit, and you dedicated it to God in hopes that you would have more fruit. So that's the whole concept behind this wave offering. And we see that Christ has fulfilled that. The next thing that came was Pentecost. Penta is 5, and this is 50 days after Passover. Not 50 days after the wave sheaf, but 50 days after Passover. So we've got a 50-day time frame here from Passover to Pentecost. This 50 days can be found in the Exodus movement too, because as they came out of Egypt and under the Passover, 50 days later, they were at Sinai. It didn't take them very long to get to Sinai. They received the law from God 50 days later. So Pentecost then had real meaning. It wasn't just 50 days after the harvest. It was 50 days got them to Sinai where they received the law of God. Pentecost in the antitype was fulfilled, of course, as we read in Acts 1 and 2, 50 days after Christ was resurrected. Jesus fulfilled all three of the spring festivals. He was the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the exact day that he needed to be that fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament Passover. He was the wave sheaf offering. And he poured out his power on Pentecost, just as he poured out his power at Sinai. The three fall feasts, the first one is the blowing of trumpets. Now the blowing of trumpets had to do with the seventh trumpet. It was the seventh trumpet of the season. Each month on the new moon, not the full moon, the Jews don't calculate their time according to full moon. They calculate their time according to the new moon, not the full moon. Because pagan worship was tied around the sun, and therefore the full moon, God said, no, everything we're going to calculate is going to be not according to the sun, but according to me. So they calculate things according to the dark of the moon. Passover is calculated to this day according to the dark of the moon after equinox, where Easter is calculated according to the full moon. So it follows the pagan concept of how you're going to figure out your holidays. The blowing of the trumpets, there was 7 months between Passover and the Day of Atonement. And every month on the new moon would be the shofar or the trumpet blown. This warned of impending judgment on the Day of Atonement. It brought the people's mind every month through these services that judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. So there were 7 of them. And the 7th one was blown on the Day of Atonement. We have the Day of Atonement that followed. The Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing when the whole sanctuary was full. It was full of sin, and the priest came in. All offerings had been made for sin. The priest came in, cleansed that sanctuary, cleansed himself, cleansed the whole camp. Everything was clean. Then they had a day of feasting, 7 days actually, Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. During this time, the Jews still do this today. They literally go outside and live in a little tent with palm branches all over it and whatnot in commemoration of their wilderness journey. But it points forward to something also. It points forward to that millennium that we read about in Revelation, when this earth is going to rest. It will be the 7,000 years for this earth. We're in the 6,000 years now. The Feast of Booths will be celebrated during the 7,000 years of this earth. So all 3 fall festivals are in the process of being fulfilled. Now remember, we follow the Protestant Reformation position on this. The Futurist Reformation says no, none of these are in the process of being fulfilled. They are yet to start, and when they start, they're all going to get over with in 3.5 years. So because we follow the Protestant Reformation, we understand that Christ has already been blowing the Feast of Trumpets. And when we start studying the chapters on the trumpets, we'll see how this is fulfilled. So we won't dwell there now. But the Feast of Trumpets, the antitype, is in process. The Day of Atonement began in 1844 when the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel came to an end. The longest time prophecy in the Bible came to an end in 1844. And as a result of that, we are now living in the Day of Atonement. Feast of Booths, as I said, is yet future, when Christ comes to take us to heaven for that millennial reign. That will be the Feast of Booths, the antitype to the Feast of Booths. As we study through the rest of the book of Revelation, we will find these elements, and I want you to look for them as you read through the book. You know, look for any mention of a sanctuary element, like the altar of incense or the Ark of the Covenant. You know, look for that, because that's a fulfillment of these prophecies that typified Christ. I already had you turn to chapter 1. Let's look there, and we're going to read some scripture. The first part of chapter 1 deals with the introductory letter, part of the letter. You know, he's introducing it, who it came from, Jesus Christ, who bear record of God, and he gives this blessing to anybody who reads and who hears the prophecy. Then verse 4 says, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many different descriptions do you see here? Different descriptions do you see here of Christ? 7. And they are?
Faithful witness.
Faithful witness, okay. See if I got them in the same order you did.
First begotten of the dead.
Well, actually, you're naming them in order. I think I have them out of order. Okay. We have peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. This is a description, which is, which was, and which is to come. That's right, it is. Because it shows the eternality of the person who is being talked about.
Or the same as described in Christ in John 1.
First John chapter 1.
The whole chapter describes Christ the same one.
So we see that he is described here, he's the same as the I am of Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 3:14. Where Moses is standing at the burning bush and God says, you know, go back to the children of Israel and tell them that I'm going to deliver them. And he says, but how am I going to get them to believe me? You know, yeah, I've been out here in the desert for 40 years. How are they going to believe me that I have seen God? Who should I tell them has sent me? And he said, you go back and you tell them I am. And this is a Hebrew word that is a verb. God took the verb and said, that's my name, because he's a living God. He's an active God. He does things. He is everything that you need him to be when you need him to be it. He lacks in nothing, and you will lack in nothing if you believe in his power. So he is the I am. Now in John chapter 8, verse 58, through that whole chapter 8 of John is one long controversy. It begins with the woman who was cast before Jesus as an adulteress, and they wanted Jesus to condemn her. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her because he knew that she had been tricked by the Pharisees that were trying to trick Jesus. So from after that, then it goes on, and the whole argument in the whole rest of chapter 8 is Christ talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees saying, who are you? Who are you? Who gives you this power? Who gives you the right to say these things? Who are you? And he keeps telling them who he is. And when you get down to the end of the chapter, at verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant. They knew that that statement, I am, before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming to be God. Because they knew that went right back to Exodus 3:14. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They said, this is blasphemy. You're calling yourself God, and we know that you're born of a woman. Peace from him which is and which was and which is to come relates us back to the Old Testament. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. How has he been a faithful witness? Let's turn to John. Keep your finger there in Revelation. We'll be coming back. But turn to John chapter 17. There's many, many places that we could have gone to. But in his prayer, in John chapter 17, we see that Jesus himself gives us evidence of his witness. John 17, verse 4, he said, I have glorified thee, the Father, on earth. I have finished the work thou hast gavest me to do. So he was a witness for God. He glorified God in his life. Then verse 6, he said, I have manifested thy name. He was a witness. We're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to manifest his name. A name in the Bible is character. It's synonymous. The Old Testament Jews didn't name their child until they were about 3 years old because they wanted that child to grow and develop, and when they saw the character of the child, then they named him accordingly. So that's why when you read the Old Testament, you need to look up those names and say, what do those names mean? You know, like Esau and Jacob and Isaac. They all mean something, and they tell us something about the character of that individual. Jesus said, I manifested thy name. I showed the character of the Father to all who would listen. Nobody could doubt but that God is a God of love. Then, verse 17, he said that he gave them the word, which he did. I have given them thy word. That's verse 14, not 17. I have given them thy word, and the world which hateth them, because they were not of the world, even I, as I am not of the world. So we see that this is the witness. I don't, like I said, there's many, many places I could have gone to get these verses, but to keep us from flipping around so much, I just went to chapter 17 of John. John 14, verse 7 says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Jesus is the perfect witness of his Father's character of love. Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, I moved things around late last night, so, oh well. Verse 18 is what we're reading here. "He that has the keys of hell and of death," that's verse 18. These keys represent authority and power over life, death, and the grave. Adam Clark's commentary says that it is evident that we should understand Hades, which is translated here as hell, not as hell, as an ever-burning place, not as a place where the spirits go, you know, the separated spirits, but merely as the grave. Now remember, Adam Clark was a Protestant reformer, right? And his commentary reflects the Protestant position. So he says now, hell is just the grave. So how many people in the Bible were raised from the dead?
Several.
Can you name them?
Moses.
Who?
The maiden.
You're all in the New Testament. Where's the... Yeah, you got Moses.
In the Old Testament.
Well, we don't know when he was resurrected. We just read about that in Jude. Elisha raised a girl. Yeah.
That's in the Old Testament.
Actually, I think it was a son.
And the first fruits that were raised with birth. That's in the New Testament.
Yeah.
But we don't know how many of those were.
No, I don't have any idea, unless we want to relate that over the 24 elders. Who? Jairus's daughter. As far as I can see, there's only two in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. That's the only two I could find in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. That, you know, of course, like you said, Moses, but we don't read about that until we get to Jude. So all the rest of the ones that were raised from the dead were done by Christ, except for Tabitha and the boy that fell out of the window, both those in Acts. So there hadn't been a whole lot of people. So when Christ raised these people from the dead, what did he say about them? Let's go to Mark chapter 5, verse 35. And Jesus is just traveling through this village and is very crowded. People are pressing in on him. And the ruler of the synagogue is Jairus. And he had come to him and said, "My daughter is sick. Please come heal her." And Jesus says, "Okay." Before he gets there, somebody comes and tells Jairus, "Don't bother the master. Your daughter is dead." So we pick it up in verse 35. "And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word which was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, 'Be not afraid, only believe.' And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult," because everybody had already started weeping and wailing. I mean, it didn't take them long to get the mourners in. Verse 39, "And when he came in, he said unto them, 'Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps.'" Well, they'd already checked her out. They knew she didn't have a pulse. She wasn't breathing. So they laughed him to scorn. They said, "She's not sleeping. She's dead." "But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him," Peter, James, and John, "and he entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, 'Talitha cumi,' which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.' And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." So she really was alive because she ate. Was she really dead? Really?
Not the second.
First death, not the second death. Because from the first death, there is could be resurrection. From the second death, there is no resurrection. Now, let's go to John chapter 11. This is a story of Lazarus. And in the meantime, Jesus had raised another young man who had died, the only son of his mother. And as Jesus was just passing through the area, he saw this funeral. And he saw everybody weeping. And he went up and he touched the funeral bier upon which the body was laid. And he made them stop. And he raised that widow of Nain's son. He did that in the exact same area, not the same city, but in the same area where Elijah raised the widow's son. And those people in that area said, "Is not this that prophet?" It was a witness to them. They remembered what Elijah had done, and when somebody else came to the area and did the same thing, they said, "This is that prophet that's been prophesied to come." Here in chapter 11, Lazarus is sick, and Jesus waits 4 days before he goes to Mary and Martha. Verse 37, and they said some of them, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind," that was in chapter 9, "have caused that even this man should not have died?" You know, he was sick. If you can make somebody see that's never been able to see, he could have cured this disease here. You know, why didn't he show up in time and cure this disease instead of letting this man die? "Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha said, 'Oh, no, Lord, you can't do that. It's been 4 days. You know, we open up that tomb, it's going to stink. We can't do that. No, no, we don't want to do that.' So we were sure this man was dead. The widow's son there, he'd only been dead very shortly. He probably died that day because they buried everybody on the day they died back then. There was no embalming like we have today that preserves them for 3 days or a week to get your funeral over with. When you died back then, they buried you right away. So they could have said, well, that son, you know, he was just asleep. He was in a swoon. And the Pharisees said the same thing of Jairus' daughter. She was just in this swoon. She wasn't really dead. You know, that's why he was able to go and just kind of shake her and wake her up. So here, Jesus purposely waited 4 days. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that this man had been put in the tomb. He was covered up with these swaddling clothes, as it were, wrapped around him everywhere, covered with spices. There was no way that if he was not dead, he could have survived that long, laying all wrapped up like he was. So Jesus says, "No," he said, "I say unto you that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." And she said, "Yes, I know, you know, that I'm going to see this." So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people I said it." You know, so it wasn't a lack of Jesus' faith. It was the people standing by who lacked faith. And that's why he said these things, "that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when Jesus had thus spoken, he cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And everybody standing around this tomb, do you think any of them realized that they didn't smell anything? Or maybe they did smell something when they rolled away the stone. Probably did.
He wasn't alive yet.
That's true. "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." He would have had a hard time walking. "His face was bound in a napkin, and Jesus said, 'Go and loose him and let him go.'" Now the Pharisees saw this, and it was an undeniable proof that this man who called Lazarus forth was somebody other than an ordinary man. "Therefore, they went about ever after trying to destroy Lazarus because he was a witness of the power of God. And he was a witness as to who Christ really was, and they couldn't tolerate that. Jesus has the keys to hell and death. He has the keys to the grave. And these keys have never been given to anybody else. You remember last week when we saw that the keys, crossed keys, represent the papal power over life, death, and the grave, or hell, as they understand it. And the Pope claims to have these keys, and the Pope claims to have the power to put whoever he wants to into hell, or let anybody he wants out of hell through indulgences. The only one with the keys is Christ. So, question. If Christ is the first begotten of the dead, then how did all these other ones get out of the grave? How can he make the claim to be the first begotten of the dead when we know that we've had the widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite's son, all of them that were raised in the New Testament? Gerald?
There's two issues there. One is primacy and one is chronology.
Yeah. Okay, explain that.
Chronology is 1, 2, 3. Which one was first? Lazarus, let's say he was number 3 and the little boy was number 2. That's chronology. Primacy is like the First Lady of the United States. There's been many First Ladies. Current one, Mrs. Bush, is the First Lady now. That's the primacy.
Okay. So what we see here is that nobody would have gotten out of the grave, ever, except Christ, as the Lamb slain, had the key to the door. From the foundation of the world, Christ is the Lamb slain. Nobody has life except by the gift that comes through Christ as the Lamb slain. All those that were raised from the dead, except for Moses, all those that were raised from the dead were only raised back to this earthly life. They were not given eternal life. Eternal life is yet to come. So we see here in this one verse that we have a refutation of the idea of when you die, you go to heaven, right? Can we see that, the connection? Because nobody's in heaven except as Christ has led them there. And those that Christ raised from the dead were in their graves. Why would, you know, if we just think about it, why would Jesus call Lazarus forth from heaven, if that's where he went when he died, and make him live again on this earth? He'd been in heaven 4 days, probably having a really good time, huh? Why would he want to come back to life on this earth? You think when he got here, Lazarus would have said, wait a minute, Jesus, why in the world did you do me this way? I was having a great time up there. I was sitting at the right hand of the Father, and I was, you know, feasting at the table, and you made me come back down here and live on this earth. I don't want to be here. You've cheated me. Wouldn't Lazarus be able to say that if he'd been in heaven? Sure.
It wouldn't make any sense for him to have to wait for 4 days and go to the tomb. He could have called him down from wherever he was.
From wherever he was.
Instead of calling him forth.
That's right. So we see here that this whole concept of where you go when you die is talked about right here in chapter 1. Through Christ being the first begotten of the dead. Because in reality, nobody else has ever died. Christ died the equivalent of the second death, which is total separation from God. When he died on that cross, he died totally separated from his Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that separation. He saw that sin was so awful that it stood between him and his Father, and it broke his heart. That's right. Because he is the first begotten of the dead.
That's right. Where Christ could not see anything.
No.
Past the cross.
That's right. All he saw was that blackness of the pit. Mm-hmm. When Christ was resurrected, like we said earlier a few slides back, he was the wave sheaf. This happened was as a perfect fulfillment. I'm going to read the verse here. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, says, regarding the wave sheaf, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Christ was crucified on what day?
Friday.
Friday. What did he do on Sabbath?
Yes.
Slept in the grave. When was he resurrected? First day of the week. And what did he tell Mary when she came in the garden? And
I'm not
I have not yet ascended unto my Father. When he promised the thief on the cross, thou shalt be with me in paradise, everybody wants to say, see, right there. He was going to be in paradise with that thief that day. Is that true? Besides the fact it doesn't follow the rest of the Bible, Jesus himself says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And this was Sunday morning. So if he hadn't gone to his Father yet, how did the thief on the cross get there? He didn't. That's true. When Christ told Mary, I have not yet ascended unto my Father, what he was saying was, I have not yet presented myself as the wave sheaf. Give me a little bit. I'm going to heaven. When I come back, we will know that the sacrifice has been accepted. I will be that wave sheaf. And then he would accept worship from her. I just find it incredible that what is written there in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, was exactly fulfilled on the day after the Sabbath. Christ rose from the dead and went to heaven as the wave sheaf and then came back. Let's go to Matthew 27. We've said that Christ fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament sanctuary. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves when? After his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There was a massive earthquake at the time of the crucifixion. There was darkness over the whole area there. And it wasn't an eclipse. It was darkness. God blotted out the light. Nobody understood the darkness. It was so black that they had to grope and feel their way along the road to get back to the city. They couldn't see anything at all. And there were graves opened. But they were resurrected after Christ was resurrected. Well, from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. So these bodies were thrown out of these graves, but they lay there. There was no life in them until Christ got out of the grave. And when Christ was resurrected, then those bodies received life too.
Do you think that happened before he went to heaven as the wave sheaf or after?
Probably after the wave sheaf was approved.
Because that's where he went after he saw Mary.
He went immediately to heaven, yes. Right, because he wasn't in heaven very long. He just went up, waved the wave sheaf, went through the process of being that offering, came back to this earth, and when he came back to this earth, then those bodies received life, and they were his witnesses.
That would have been like the second coming.
That's right.
The bodies came back, they were resurrected, had life. Of course, they went back with him.
Now, they would have laid there, you'd be thinking, well, why would the Jews let these bodies be cast out of the graves and not do anything with them, not stuff them back in the graves,
They were afraid of what happened, period.
It was the Sabbath.
Well, Sabbath too.
You didn't do those kind of things on the Sabbath. But if you touch a dead body, you are unclean, and you can't do that sort of thing on the Sabbath. So these bodies were definitely unclean because they'd been dead no telling how long. So they had to lay there. And even them laying there was a witness. But when they came to life, they definitely were a witness because they went among the people there in Jerusalem and witnessed to the power of God. We read that when Christ went to heaven after 40 days, Ephesians chapter 4, we can go there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled because what Paul is quoting here is from Psalm 68. Paul writes, wherefore he saith, when he was ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this ascension is not the one we just mentioned here where he ascended as a wave sheaf. This ascension is the permanent ascension where he went to heaven just before Pentecost at 40 days. He stayed on earth 40 days and then 10 days later Pentecost came. Where were these captives kept? Captive. He led captivity captive. Where were they captive?
In the grave.
And Jesus said, I have the key to the grave. So they're not captive in hell, an ever-burning kind of hell. They're captive in the grave. Back to Revelation. We also read in verse 5 that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, a prince is usually under a king, according to the earthly way of doing things. The prince is a son. So here we see that he is the prince of the universe, but he's also the king of the universe. And as prince of the universe, he's king over anything that's on earth. So that's why he can be prince of the kings of the earth, and he still have primacy. He is the one to whom every knee will bow. We read that in Philippians 2. Even Satan will eventually acknowledge that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He won't want to do it, but he will. Revelation 19:16 calls Jesus the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which echoes what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 2, verse 47. Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal the secret of his statute. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel 9. Let's turn there. Daniel chapter 9. Because this is the key place where people are getting confused today over what's going to happen in Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to, number one, finish the transgression. Number two, make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision. Number six, seal up the prophecy. And number seven, to anoint the most holy. Those are seven things that Christ fulfilled while he was on earth. Then Daniel goes on, or this is the angel actually going on, and he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, this is a specific date, unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall even in troublous times. Then after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then this key verse, 27, that we read here on the screen, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The Counter-Reformation view, Ribera's view, Bellarmine, that we learned about last week, said that this part of this verse right here is going to be fulfilled by the future Antichrist. This future Antichrist will come and confirm the covenant with the Jews for 3.5 years. In the midst of the 3.5 years, after he's already got the process going and rebuilt the temple and he's shown them that he's a good guy and he supports them and he's doing all this stuff, then he's going to break his covenant with the Jews. And he's going to become a persecuting power. That's the way the futurists, Tim LaHaye, John Hagee, even Billy Graham, that's the way they read this. That's serious, because they take the work of Christ and turn it into the work of Satan. Because Christ is our Passover lamb. It says, going back to verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now it's broken up like this because that first 7 week period, those 49 years, remember, day for a year, those first 49 years were used in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You've got the temple, the wall built, Jerusalem reestablished. The commandment, going forth from the commandment to restore, there were three commandments The first was Cyrus, the next was Darius, and the third was Artaxerxes, and we read about that in Ezra chapter 7. A few Jews went back under Cyrus's command. A few more went back under Darius' command. But they didn't really want to leave Babylon. They had established themselves there. They had been there for 70 years. They were happy. They had businesses. They had homes. Some children, I mean, most of the people that were going to be coming back had been born in Babylon. And they're saying, I don't know Israel. I don't know Jerusalem. Why should I go back? This is my home. And many of them did stay in Babylon. They did not leave. But you read the book of Esther? You're familiar with the book of Esther? Do you know what happened in the book of Esther? Haman tricked Artaxerxes. That's who we're reading about in the book of Esther, is Artaxerxes, who gave this commandment. He tricked Artaxerxes into passing a law so that on a certain day, all the Jews in the realm could be killed. This was the major motivating power that got them to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem where they belonged. It was under duress. They really didn't want to go, but they did. That's the first 7 weeks, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The 62 weeks, 62 weeks, gets added to the 7 weeks. You come with 69. So you've got 69 weeks lead up to the coming of Messiah. Christ came on time. The decree went forth in 457 BC. That is an absolute date. It's confirmed in Babylonian records, in Medo-Persian records, in Egyptian records. This date is absolute, archaeologically, can't refute it. 457 BC. You add up the 69 weeks, that's 463 literal years. And that brings us to 27 AD. Not Christ's birth, but his baptism. When he was 30 years old, he came forward, he was baptized right on time, and started his ministry that would last for 1 week. The 70th week that's spoken of here. Because verse 24 says 70 weeks are determined. So we've had 69 of them up until the time Christ comes. Then the 70th week is fulfilled in Christ. 3.5 years he ministered among the people. He showed them the love of God, as we read already. Then 3.5 years into this 7-year period, you know, this week, he was crucified. And that is exactly what the verse says here, right? Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Verse 27 says, and in the midst of the week, right? In the midst of this 7 years, it's exactly what happened. He was baptized in the fall. He was crucified in the spring. And we have 3.5 years. Then there remains another 3.5 years. That takes us to AD 34. AD 34, we read in Acts 7 and 8 about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was the final witness to the Jewish nation. He came, rehearsed their history. That's what you read about when you read Acts chapter 7. He is rehearsing their history. He goes back to Abraham. He said, you have always rejected God. You have always been a stiff-necked people. You have crucified the prophets that were sent to you to try to straighten you out. You have always done this. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. They did the same thing. They gnashed their teeth. They grabbed him, ran him out to the edge of the city, and stoned him to death. But there was one standing by who was concurring with all that was being done, and his name was Saul. And later on in Acts, he said, after he had worked for a number of years to try to convince the Jews, they wouldn't listen to him. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Their probation ended in AD 34. That was the end of the 70th week of the prophecy. When it said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause oblation and sacrifice to cease. Turn back over there to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. This curtain was 5 inches thick, woven wool. It didn't just fall apart. It was rent from the top to the bottom by the hand of God that men didn't see. It happened at the exact time of the afternoon sacrifice, when there were priests there in the temple doing their work, ministering. It didn't happen like, oh, we found it later. No, there were priests there that saw this. They witnessed this massive curtain being torn from top to the bottom, and that curtain stood between the first apartment and the second apartment, between the holy place and the most holy place. Christ fulfilled all those types. It was done. He said, it is finished. Christ is described in awesome terms which echo the vision of Daniel had recorded for us in Daniel 9, had no more purpose. There was no reason on earth to continue to sacrifice lambs or bullocks or anything else. And when he said that, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. So we understand from that that he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, right? He literally fulfilled Daniel 9:27. And if we try to make that prophecy to have a second application, what are we doing to the work of Christ? If we try to take that prophecy and say it doesn't have a second application, it has a first application and it points forward to a future Antichrist, we're making the work of Christ to be the work of Satan. It's a very dangerous thing that these people have done. Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is another verse that points to him being absolutely God. Verse 17, he says the same thing. I am the first and the last. He repeats this several times. As you go through these concepts, when you read these descriptions of him here, you need to pay attention and remember them, because as he introduces himself in the churches and the trumpets, you will see those same things over and over again. Jesus speaks to us all through the book of Revelation in his capacity as God. Okay, he is one that ever liveth and was dead. We've already covered that pretty well. The everlasting covenant is seen in verse 6. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do I say that this is the everlasting covenant? Let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. They have arrived at Sinai. They've grumbled and griped all the way there. You brought us out in the desert to starve us to death, and he fed them manna. You brought us out in the desert to kill us with thirst. You brought water out of a rock. And they get to Sinai, and they're still grumbling. Moses goes up on the mountain, and God tells him in verse 3, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and to tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He delivered them. He wants them to remember that. He starts off with the Ten Commandments. Remember what I did to the Egyptians. He goes on and he says, verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is the everlasting covenant. He said, if you will keep my covenant. Which covenant? The what? The one he'd already given to Abraham. It's the new covenant, absolutely. Which is the everlasting covenant. They're the same thing. It's the covenant that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. That covenant promise of redemption. So he says, if you will obey, obey means pay attention to. That's the Hebrew word, means pay attention to. And keep means to cherish. Adam was given the Garden of Eden and told to keep it. He was to cherish it. So God says, if you will do this, if you will pay attention to and heed my everlasting covenant, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure above all people, and I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter says the same thing. Peter says that this is what God's will is, that we are to be this holy kingdom and a holy nation. This is the everlasting covenant. Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. Ye are saved with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily foreshadowed the foundation of the world, but it was manifested in these times for you. Christ is the lamb slain. The whole purpose behind his death is to save you from sin. And if you're not eternally saved, it's because you throw away that free gift. You refuse to accept the power that he has given you to overcome everything in your life that is a sin. Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins. Christ, our high priest, is seen walking among the golden candlesticks with seven stars that pointed towards Christ were fulfilled. The temple service had no more purpose. Feast days, verse 9 and 13, they are identical. When you read the Aramaic of Daniel 7, it was written in Aramaic. Not Hebrew, it was written in Aramaic. And when you read that, the Hebrew language in Aramaic is identical to the Aramaic version of the New Testament. The words describe Christ in the same way. So as we read through here, how do we see him described? Verse 13, and in the midst of the candlestick, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This description is the same as we see in Daniel 7. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. What John wrote here was he saw this person like the Son of Man walking among these candlesticks. I looked it up. 588 times the phrase Son of Man is used in the Bible. That's a lot. 500 of them are in the Old Testament. And the majority of them appear in the book of Ezekiel, where God says, Son of Man, do such and such. Son of Man, I tell you, do such and such. So God is using the phrase talking to Ezekiel. It has nothing to do with the Son of God. More than 80 times, Jesus used the term himself, speaking of himself as the Son of Man. So here, John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The same description is found in Revelation 14:14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. At this point, he's coming with a sickle in his hand. We see him the first time it's used in Revelation as the beginning of the time. The second time the Son of Man phrase is used in Revelation is when he comes at the harvest. The only other time the Son of Man phrase is used in the New Testament is when Stephen speaks it just before he's stoned to death. Heaven was open and he saw one like the Son of Man revealed to him. Nebuchadnezzar saw Christ in the fiery furnace with the three faithful Hebrews, and he called him the Son of God. Stephen said, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. This was just before he was stoned to death. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The men who stoned Stephen to death had their last final witness as to who Christ was, and they refused it. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They literally put their fingers in their ears. They did not want to hear this witness. And they ran upon Stephen with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is a chart. I'll hand it out. There's two of them here. 2,300 days. I don't know if you ever got that before, but anyway, it's one I did a couple years ago. And they cover the same information. They just come at it a couple of different ways. And they're interesting to study. You'll see the prophecy here that has to do with the 2300-day chart that ended in AD 1844. You'll see the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So do you think there's a reason why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man?
Absolutely.
And it is? You're sure. So tell me what it is. It was only as one of us that he could save us, right? Because the penalty was against humanity for sin. He had to accept humanity or he couldn't save us. And he had to come all the way down. He had to accept fallen humanity or he couldn't save us. If he came in like Adam before the fall, he wasn't like me, and he would have only saved Adam before the fall, right? Which meant he wouldn't have saved anybody at all. Okay, next week we will get into the seven churches. And I'll have this as a chart to hand out to you next week, not today.